Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're really blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. And he has a guest today. Many of you have already heard him. His name is Dan, and they're going to talk about some very interesting things. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. I'm glad to be could finally touch base again.
Yes, with all my confusion today.
Well, like I said, you know, I guess if you're being human, that's okay. We can just live with all of our various...
our foibles.
Yeah, our idiosyncrasies, right?
Yes.
So, be here, and that's really a blessing to have Dan here. I've known Dan for 31 years.
Mm-hmm.
And just the long haul, the journey, the perseverance, that he's had to endure, not only getting out of his, coming out of the history that he has had, born into royalty, if you want to call it that, and then to be subjected to the level of abuse and trauma and dissociation. I think it's really a remarkable story.
Yes.
And God's the process of restoration. It's not an event. It's a long walk in the same direction. A lot of endurance, and in just even recently, there's been some major things that have happened, I think, in Dan's life that are helped bring some closure to the whole history of coming out of this occult family.
Yes.
So that'd be a good opportunity for him, Dan, just to update us. And, of course, he's here with me. And I think another important aspect, before I turn this over to Dan, just however he would like to bring us up to date on what God has been doing in his life, is that many people are familiar with the recent book Russ Dizdar released called The Black Awakening. And in there he talks about super soldiers and who are, of course, been traumatized and are programmed to carry out, an end time agenda. And, the people I've worked with are not in that category. And of course, Dan, when he read the book, he said, this is obviously true, but I'm not one of these super soldiers.
Yeah.
Well, I think Dan is, he can be talking about at some point, whenever he chooses to do so, that he is not one of the, he's not in the super soldier category. It's completely in a other category. Same with the women that I'm working with, who are part of the hybrid, Nephilim hybrid breeding program. They're not super soldiers. In fact, I think the difference is that these people were actually traumatized and structured and engineered by the adversary himself through the trauma to be like what is called Stargate, a portal through which the adversary can extend himself through the accumulation of generational iniquity that these bloodlines represent, and to extend himself in a unique way over this generation as it relates to Israel, the church, and the nations, and ultimately to thwart the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church, and then to wage war and thwart the return of Jesus Christ to deliver Israel and establish his millennial kingdom.
Yes.
So these people have actually been basically hijacked or kidnapped by the adversary through their bloodline connections to be a doorway and to bring in a defilement, and as we've already talked about in Isaiah 25, verse 7, to create a veil or a web that extends over the nations. This web is interfaced and interconnected with everyone that I know of that have this European royal family descent. So anyway, it's a real pleasure to have Dan here, and just whatever God's put on his heart, I'll just turn this over to Dan, and from time to time I may just, interject to ask a few questions, but... I want to give Dan this opportunity to update us as to, what God has done in his life and where he is at this time. So, Dan, go ahead.
Hi, Georgianne.
Hi, Dan.
Thank you for just the opportunity to be on with you all.
Well, it's good to have you here.
I, like Doug said, we've known each other for over 30 years, and just... been working in the direction of just dealing with just those things that have to do with life as it's portrayed in the scripture. I think probably when I first met Doug, I had he performed the wedding ceremony for the marriage I had in 1979, and from that point on, we've been either in proximity or in communication. I was still in the military at that time, and I think it was in about 1986 or 87 when on a particular Wednesday night, Doug was just presenting from the Word of God around roots of bitterness, and I sat there and I just really realized as he was presenting from the scripture that I had deep roots of bitterness, that it was affecting my life significantly. Just that was probably the first sign of something significantly, the first evidence of something that was significantly wrong that I wasn't able to really deal with on my own through the confession and repentance, although that's at the root of everything in our Christian life. From that time forward, just seeking to work through the roots of bitterness, find where the root was as a stronghold established, and just over the years, things just unfolding and unfolding and unraveling. And it's been, I think somebody described it like a cabbage
or a
peeling of an onion. You just remove one layer and there's another layer and another layer, and you just keep on going. I actually, most recently here, did just share with Doug that as if I could stand and look back over the 60-plus years of my life, it was as if looking at everything in my life, all those, you know, your actions, your activities, your relationships with others, and it was as if everything was burnt to ash.
Oh.
It was, I mean, I have many times thought about the first chapter of Jeremiah where the Lord says to Jeremiah that I have appointed you this day to pluck up and to tear down and to destroy. And have seen periods kind of in my life, personal disasters that represent occasions where the Lord has shaken, and there has been that plucking up and tearing down. So I've been aware of that, and I've seen it as I believe the Lord has applied to my life on several major occasions. But this is one time, again, where I looked at it and I said, it's as if everything is nothing but ash. Of course, from that, I just... thought about in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 3, where Paul talks about, you know, at the Bema Seat, everything will be revealed, and there's that which represents wood, hay, and stubble. And when you're in proximity to the burning fire of the presence of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, that which does not represent intrinsic value, like the gold, silver, and precious stones, it will be burned up in a fire. I just felt like the Lord had put His hand on, had been over the years putting His hand on all those things which represented basically the activity of my life. He just put His hand on it, and with His fiery touch, it just burned to ashes. And I think, you know, I have been on with the girls at different times and spoke, but... the crux of what I have seen is that, at the beginning of my Christian life, which I do believe was at 15 months, there was put into place that in me. I do know my father read to me from the book, the Gospel of John, and at that young an age, there was just that which responded inside to the Word, that was the one who was the Word, the living Word. I just responded, and divine life was imparted as I choose to. To open up and to receive Jesus Christ and as the living Word. And then after that that moment of salvation, the Scripture was continually read to me in a sequence of events still out of John, where it's the words of the Lord, you are my friends if you obey my commands. And excuse me. Except a grain of wheat falls in the ground, it will die. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And also the scripture, greater love is no man than that he laid out his life for his friends. And they were presented to me in a scenario so that, and at the end of it, there was a question, are you ready? Are you ready? It was like, the presentation was that to obey the commands of Jesus in my life, I would need to lay down my life. I would need to die or accept death on behalf of the friends of Jesus. And I believe that in that sequence, there was this, are you ready? And then opening up of my inner man to the presentation of the need to die, to embrace death. And just through the assault of my father, who I enhanced by the satanic realm, I was brought into proximity at the deepest level of my being with spiritual death itself. And believing that I needed to receive or accept this touch of death as an expression of obedience to Jesus Christ. Literally, I was made into an antichrist because Jesus Christ is the only one who died for others. And he's the Messiah. And I never was called the Messiah or thought it was that in any way. But as life continued on, as I was, in fact, brought into proximity with others who it would be a death situation, and I was drawn out in such a way as that to seek to accept that meeting with spiritual death on behalf of the other person. And of course, as a member, a living member of the body of Christ, in circumstances where I was brought into fellowship, as it were, with spiritual death, then that represented a defilement in the body of Christ. And I just became, over the years, a conduit for spiritual death. Thinking at the deepest level in the dissociated realm that I was obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was in fact doing that which was necessary for the body of Christ. It really wasn't until many years later that I heard the testimony of others who described what happened to them whenever I reached out to them to seek to embrace them or to take death on their behalf, and they described the absolute terror and horror that they experienced in a spiritual realm, and it's as if I became the glove for the satanic realm to bring this this terror and also a web of death is just what it was over individuals and over the church.
Wow.
I thought at that level that I was doing something good. I was pouring myself out on behalf of other individuals. And that was at the core level of my being. Out from, we're talking about out from the spirit, the realm of the spirit. Now there I described, there is that which represents the place where the Holy Spirit dwells in a believer, where Satan cannot touch, and that's in the very center of the spirit. But it's as if the adversary sought to come in as close as he could into the realm of the spirit to bring defilement into the spirit and to, as it were, surround the very life of God in the center of my being and bring defilement as close in as he could. I just have seen that which represents a scoring activity very, very young, where just there was that which drew me out. And in that drawing out and opening up, and then just a fracturing of my humanity, of the spirit, and then as I described, at 15 months, that which represented the new birth, and then coming back in such an assault that literally in a not in a physical way, but in a non-physical or in a spiritual way, fractured off the core of my humanity into three aspects, And I became, you know, my name is Daniel Michael George. I became Daniel the Messiah without saying I was a Messiah, but I became a Messiah instrument. And then I had that aspect of myself, Michael, and I came to realize I had a twin brother named Michael who I believe without a doubt, and from the testimony of others who have been in contact with him, that he represents an idolatrous lifestyle. Idolatry primarily in worshiping this goddess Diana, who's only a fallen angel in disguise. And there was that aspect of myself which was passively identified with his life and his choices, and it's as if through this symbiotic union, they became my choices at a core level. And then I've got a brother, George, who, again, it's identical brother who has, from all the testimonies I've heard, I've never met him, but the testimonies have been that he is identified with the satanic rebellion of God very clearly and has given himself over to utter and absolute wickedness and evil, the darkness. And then there's that aspect of myself which accepted, passively accepted it, the decisions that he made as if they were mine, again, through this symbiotic union. So I hear Daniel, the Messiah, Michael, the one who is in idolatrous worship to Diana, and George, the one who's full of the rebellion of Satan and hatred toward God. And it's as if these make up a three-core aspect of who I am. You know, you can confess somebody else's sin. It doesn't do any good for you.
Yeah.
It was really not till God really began to show me that those decisions, I mean, I accepted from the earliest age, I accepted the responsibility of being identified with Satan. I accepted all this rebellion against God. And it's like what they said. I think it was Doug said, you know, a 15-month-old does not rebel against God like that. And it's just like a light went on. And as I began to look at things and see and began to reject the decisions of other individuals on my behalf, that I began to, with the help of the Lord, clear away some of this garbage around who I was as a person. And that, you know, removing that which represents Michael's idolatry and renouncing it as not mine, and then removing George's rebellion and as that which is not mine. And I you know, came to the kernel of that which represented Daniel. And that was what was really hardest to see, because I was acting independent of Jesus Christ, seeking in and of myself to save these individuals. It was you know, a lot of times with gals, with women, brought into contact with a woman who was in desperate need, we would be in the context of an impending ritual activity in which there would be, for all intents and purposes, there was the very potential of death for this other individual. Brought into contact with this woman, gal, whatever age we're at, and seeking to extend myself out over this person in a protective covering over her, and to accept death. And I would accept and take to myself that which represented spiritual death as if I were doing it as a means of a good thing, I'll put it, for this other individual. And I mean, it was when God just pulled the veil back and showed me that activity of seeking to embrace death for the other person was nothing more than the religion that Cain practiced. When he brought the fruit of his field as an offering to God, God did not accept her. It's like Cain said, "This is the best I can bring to you." Instead of like Abel brought a sacrifice,
a blood sacrifice,
right? And on Cain's part, he brought. I think without it, I've seen pictures where they portray the. The offering that he brought as rotten tomatoes and the worst of the produce. I don't think it was. I thought it was. I believe it would be the best of what he could produce with his own hands.
Yes.
But it was, in essence, out from his own activity and his own source. And of course, the other side of when he offered it, God rejected it. It brought forth a hatred and a murderer, and he murdered Abel. And it's like, in just in the circumstances of life, it's like the Lord brought forth that. Which showed that the other side of my religion, as it were, had the same kind of hatred as Cain. And it was very devastating to see this. And just to have the Lord just pull the veil back and say, all of that which you have considered to be good and honorable and right before me is no more than wood, hair, stubble, and it will all burn at the beam of seed. It was very, very devastating. But if we get to the Bema Seat, if we finish our course here and we die or the rapture occurs, either way, when we face the Bema Seat, all of that which I carried through life and considered to be of worth and value to God, if I were still carrying that, then it would have burned up in an instant, in a moment of time right there. So the mercy of God is that He has been taking me through a path where He can unveil this, expose it for what it is, and allow the fire of His righteous judgment to touch it now. And of course, the last part of the verse of verse 10 in Jeremiah 1 is to build up and to plan and to build up and. So then I still have life and breath, and the Lord has the opportunity to do that, which once He is plucked up and torn down and destroyed, He has the opportunity to build Himself on that which will have eternal value. The significance personally for me would have been total loss had I not come to the end of this route and seen the total of the total deprivation of that which is even the best of what I could produce. It's like there's that which represents an unbeliever who does the best he can, and there's that which represents a believer still doing the best he can. If it's not out from the source of Jesus Christ, if it's not out from the life that has been imparted, the resurrection life, it is of an old humanity that God has judged and put to death on the cross. Mm-hmm. And it can have no value to Him. Because it does not represent, in the end, it does not represent life, eternal life from Jesus Christ. And the other aspect of this whole thing was that as long as I continued on, holding on to any aspect of that life that I believed to have value, it was still holding on to that which represents a defilement. To the extent that I was subject to the deception around this life, that embraced spiritual death, I remained a conduit for spiritual death into the body of Christ. And it's like, you don't... Well, we know Paul said, as one member of the body suffers, all suffer. The defilement of embracing or being in the proximity of spiritual death or... embracing spiritual death as I did only brings that into the church and keeps the defilement there. So it has been, like I said, quite devastating, but a significant eye-opener. We've talked about this, the dispensation of the church age, and the phrases that are used when or whenever or until, I think primarily by Paul, that in the Greek text, they're called indefinite temporal clauses. It's open-ended. It's not like when, God gave Israel a certain number of years, and they still have seven of those years yet. Was it 480 years that He gave to them? They still have 7 years yet left. But in the, I'm sorry, 490, that's right. And yet, whenever the New Testament description of the church age is brought forth, it's always in that whenever or until the church comes to that place called a measure of the stature of the very fullness of Christ, or whenever the bride is brought to that place of purity where there is no more spot, no more wrinkle. So the whenever is indefinite. Whenever that happens, and I believe the adversary, who is supernatural in his intelligence, once he was able, without a doubt, he sought to stamp out the church. We see that in the Acts of the Apostles, in the early church. If he could put to death all of those who represent the body and eradicate it, he would have. If he could have done anything to stop new birth, he would have. But after a certain period of time, I think in his supernatural intelligence, he must have clearly seen that he's not able. He still acts to kill, and his destruction is still there. But seeing that he was not able to stop New Birth, I believe the next thing was to move in such a way as to seek to harness the New Birth experience, if at all possible. Yeah, to capture it, take it captive. And to do that, if you have an adult who becomes a Christian, they're not easily manipulated like a child. If you take a child all the way back to areas in time where before reasoning is even, or at the very beginning stages of reasoning, then deception is much easier. So if you take little children and you put them in the proximity of the scripture to seek to precipitate, if it's going to happen, a new birth experience, simply so you can capture it. And at the earliest age of 15 months, I clearly have the memories of the new birth experience. But it's as if, in the context of embracing spiritual death, the sequestering off of that life through the realm of dissociation, the abuse, the trauma, it's like I live the rest of my life out from, at the core of my being, an infantile Christian mentality. I went on to grow physically, and I grew in my soul. I believe the majority of my Christian life manifest taking in Christian information into my soul, where I could in the mind, the emotion, and the will, I can act on the word out from the soul and have a soul increase, but not have a transformation in the realm of the spirit. There is that which represents the mercy of God, which I know has been active in my life over these years, but there has been at the core of my being an infantile perception and dealing in the realm of Christianity, staying right around this, cycling back and back and back to this perception of this Messiah mentality. I never called myself a Messiah. No one called me a Messiah. But as working through, gaining back the memories, seeing that, interacting with the individuals who were part with me in this drama activity, which was real. I mean, people died all the time, and they still do, in ritual activity. But brought in these areas, it was always back to that original mentality of that I needed to embrace death on behalf of the friends of Jesus. Being taken right back to that core place and acting out of that again. Never really, no matter how much scripture I might be able to read and to know, and I mean, God only uses scripture. He uses learning the word. But not having that transformation in the inner man with reference to growing up, seeing that it's not death to the life of the spirit, but it's death to the ascendancy of the soul life that the Lord was talking about in the Gospel of John. Without the transforming activity of the Holy Spirit in the spirit itself, there is not maturity and growth. So it's like a vicious cycle at that deep level of embracing death on behalf of the friends of Jesus. In that realm of embracing death, experiencing in a symbiotic union with Satan himself or the satanic realm, as well as with my brother, the hatred. When you come so close in the non-material world of touching something of someone else's life, whether it's the demonic realm or even an unbeliever's, when you come that close, especially when they're identical twins, it's like you share the thoughts, you share the feelings, you share the sensation. So it's as if I had embraced the five wills, I wills of Satan myself. I will be like the Most High God. The biggest I will that I experienced in my life was, I'll do whatever it takes so this never happens again. Just like when I began to have the memories around Michael, as it were, I had clearly a presentation of this fallen angel come in the, she represented, it represented itself as a loving woman, early on a mother figure, could it be, and the creature said to me, I'm an angel, but some people call me a goddess. And this was an offer to me of worshiping. I could choose to call her a goddess or an angel and worship her. And the memory I had that I lived out was, well, I chose to worship her as Diana and go to heaven with her. Well, when I got to the bottom level of this memory, I never went to heaven with her. I mean, the next thing that I experienced was that which represented never is this going to happen again. As I opened myself up, there was that which represented touching the very hatred of Satan. So I believe my brother truly did choose the idolatrous life of worshiping this Diana creature and all that it meant, for all that he could get out of it. And so he probably experienced something of a, quote, heavenly experience with her, which is not heavenly at all, but which is demonic. But in my experience, I felt that I chose to worship this creature. I felt that I chose to rebel against God. So I had, you know, those three aspects. And ironically, you know, the false Messiah aspect versus the religion aspect versus the darkness or the rebellion. And, you know, the yin-yang aspect is represented in the religion or the white on one side and the black or the rebellion or the dark on the other side. And so it was as if this very aspect of the yin-yang or the two opposites was anchored in and around that Messiah aspect at the deepest level of my being. And there was always that which represented the true Christian deep down inside. But in that true Christian mentality, there was the living off of the deception that I needed to embrace death on behalf of the Friends of Jesus. And so it was like a perpetual generator of spiritual death into the body of Christ. Did you want to share? I'll let you speak.
It's just kind of a summary, and there's a lot that, a lot of ways different people can hear what has just been presented.
Yes.
There's a theologian that would say, well, wait a minute, you have to first realize you're a sinner before you can become saved. So that's the theological conundrum. Then there's the therapists and those that are counselors are trying to understand, well, where's all the complexity of the idea in this? You know, those questions. And so I'll try to just address some of those things. For example, when it comes to the DID, Dan is just talking about at the very deepest primary core level. There were other identities that were functioned in various ways in terms of what we call the DID structure, but we're only talking right now, right at the very base of the three primary core identities that make up every person's DID system. And so people are not familiar with this, why I won't go into that now because this is not the place. But that's the level where Dan is talking about. It took a number of years to even get to this level. And then you move into out of the realm of the soul, into the realm of the human spirit, and how that is also represented and is shaved off or sequestered off aspects to create a base for this internal dynamic or engine, as Dan talked about, to continue to perpetuate itself. Then there's the theological side. Did I hear Dan say that his new birth experience was 15 months? You know, if you look at, for example, John chapter 1, in verses which I'll just read, and you'll notice what it says right there in the Gospel of John. I think this is really important because we like to put God in a box, for example, and say, well, how can this be? You know, what Dan said is really important. Is that if Satan can't stop the new birth, he'll want to capture it and control it. And I think, you know, especially this generation, I don't even know if God gave him the permission to do this in the previous generations. But to capture not just the new birth, but the new birth of those that represent a generational investment that the adversary has had, and that for these people to come out of this into a place of spiritual maturity and wholeness, it's going to involve a tremendous undoing of the works of the enemy like no one has ever experienced before. So we live in a unique generation, and so why would the adversary want to control or capture that which represents the new birth event? Well, it's part of the it's his final strategy, especially with specific bloodlines, to create such a web, Isaiah 25:7, and an anchor point. It has to be anchored on the person's true identity on a spiritual level. And so in John 1:11 it says he, Jesus came to his own, his own place, his own nation possibly, and to those who were his own, that is his own people, they did not receive him. But as many as received him, notice that, as many, it doesn't say how old you have to be to receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, that is the union of male and female, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And so what they do, and this is I've heard this through the years, that these, in this case, his father, King George VI, I mean, he, under demonic inspiration and direction, used the scriptures, like this very verse right here, and the others that he mentioned in John 12, to draw him out, to see if there's any response. And as you receive him, in other words, can the Holy Spirit, knowing what's going to happen to a little person like this, somehow impart this level of the knowledge of Jesus to a little person so that he's able to receive him? Who can say how old you have to be to receive a person when he's presented through the Holy Spirit in such a way that that little person can either say, yes, I want him, or no, I don't want him? And so at this deepest level, there's basically a yes, I receive him. And when that happens, his father knew. The countenance changes. When that light comes in, it's evident. And then there's the most horrific assault, and satanically energized assault, sexual assault, and that essence of that original connection with God is wrapped in spiritual death. It's just one of the most horrific things. And then how does one even know how to reconnect or to know what has happened to their life in order to recover or reclaim and take back what the enemy has stolen? Well, first of all, there has to be a relationship with the God of Daniel, no pun intended, but the book of Daniel, where Daniel is having been received from God both the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and of course saved his life and the life of his three countrymen. And Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel recognizes the source of that which represents both the content of the dream and the interpretation, that it wasn't because of his brilliance, it wasn't because he had to come up with the story, but he says in Daniel 2:20, let the name of God be blessed forever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes times and epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings, and he gives wisdom to wise men, notice, gives wisdom, and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And to thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, etc. So notice verse 22. This is very important. He reveals profound and hidden things. Now, many of us can't even remember that far back. We don't need to. But as when there's captivity there, and at the deepest level of a person's identity, on a spiritual level, that's been sequestered with these generational principalities and powers, so that the person is basically operating out of their soul in their spiritual life with a disconnect from the original spiritual life of God. And so it's dead. It's just basically works. It's performance. No matter how much you try with your mind and your will and to experience emotionally, it's just out of the soul. There's a disconnect with God because of what has happened right there at birth, at the new birth. And so this receiving Jesus is very simple. We see, in fact, if we look at a couple other passages, I think in Proverbs, well, let's go to Psalm 8, and I'll just read this, and think about what this means. I mean, who can interpret this? Who has the authority to understand the meaning of this passage right here, which describes God's original purpose to crown man with glory and honor? Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, that is the manifestation of your character and essence and attributes in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, a bulwark, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and revengeful cease. Then he goes on, when I consider the heavens the work of thy hand. What does verse 2 mean? Was there ever a generation when Psalm 8:2 could even have a meaning? Well, what Dan has just shared, this is, I believe, the actual fulfillment of this verse. Even though it was written 1,000 years before Christ, when did we ever see it happen? Search history. When was Psalm 8:2 ever fulfilled? Well, I believe we're living in the generation where we're seeing this happen. Notice again, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast. And back then, the nursing infants and babes, that would go up to age 3. And so he says, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So we live in a generation when that's going to happen, when Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of the saints. And so people like Dan and these others, where they've been purposely led to Christ, not because the adversary is pro-salvation, but salvation isn't the ultimate goal. It's the initiation. I mean, he's not for salvation, but these key people that have been born in these bloodlines, if he can capture that event, then create a stronghold. The goal is to thwart, as Dan said, the church attaining the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, and of growing up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4, 13 and 15, of Christ being fully formed in the believer, Galatians 4, 19. That cannot happen unless the soul is brought into submission to the human spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, notice the order, spirit, soul, and body, be made whole and without blame with reference to the coming of Christ. So that wholeness, but it has to be in that order. Because when we're born again, it's the soul that's in ascendancy. The dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, that's Hebrews 4:12. That's in the context of the wilderness. And so that whole order has to be, in all of our lives, has to be established. The soul has to die. We take up our cross and die. Our soul life, we covered that in the last Bite Show, in installment number 4 of Christ Our Life. And so this is just kind of a fleshing out of that in Dan's life. Now, another way it's important to recognize, how do we know this? Not only are we working with a God of truth who reveals profound and hidden things, but notice what the Scripture says about mankind. We notice in Genesis 2:7, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, the Adama, the red dust, and man, Adam, he formed him from Adama, the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, lives, plural, and he became a living being, a living soul. So what is this neshama that he breathed in? Well, if we look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, it says, the spirit of man, let me just read that again here, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Now the word spirit there, it's in the English, that can either represent in the Hebrew language ruach or neshama. Ruach or spirit, neshama, breath, life breath, they're very closely interrelated and interconnected, but they're not necessarily synonymous. Okay? So the human spirit is that domain that is created of God, but then the breath is breathed in. So that comes in and is now a part of that which is this human spirit of man. So the spirit that is in this passage, Proverbs 20, verse 28, is neshama. So neshama, notice, is defined as, verse 27 of Proverbs 20, the neshama of man is the lamp of the Lord. What is the lamp? It's the lamp of Yahweh. It represents the capacity of the God of Daniel, who knows profound and hidden things, to make a connection with a person's life beginning right at conception. So that when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, that was it, his creation. At conception, when a person is conceived, God breathes into them that same neshama, and from that point on, there is a way of knowing what happened in the womb. If there's trauma in the womb, the person can know. It's not memory. It is the capacity to know as a function of neshama. Okay? And so for us, we don't have need to access anything happened in the womb or, you know, what happened at 15 months. We don't have a need. But people with a history of Dan and others that we've had on the Bite Show, in order to go free, they have to be able to connect with something that is actually before there's the proper function of narrative memory in terms of the brain. And I've written a paper on this, on the epistemology of knowing. I forgot the title, but I can send that out to people. The study involves this particular way of understanding one's life with this history. So I want to just cover that. And just one other verse, the two verses from Job, looking at the attributes of Neshama. We see it's the lamp of the Lord, searching all the most innermost parts of man's being. But Elihu here, of course, waited to speak after Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had finished their diatribes towards Job. You know, pretty good theologians in some way, but kind of Pharisaical. And, you know, they weren't representing the truth to Job. But notice in Job 31, where Elihu speaks, he says, I think it's in actually Job 32, rather. He says, verse 6, so Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out, and he said, I am young in years, and you are old, referring to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. In other words, he was deferring to the elderly and more experienced. But it is a spirit in man. That's ruach. That would be equivalent to pneuma in the New Testament. And the breath, that is the neshama of the Almighty, notice this, gives them understanding. The ability to discriminate in the Hebrew, to discern, it would be a good way to translate the Hebrew term. Notice, the neshama, working in conjunction with Daniel 2:22, reveals profound and hidden things. This is how people know their history when the average person doesn't have a need to know things at this level. Then if you look again in chapter 33, verse 4, we see the Spirit of God has made me, the neshama of the Almighty gives me life. So this life, this divine life, is what's targeted by the adversary, and as Dan has described, has been sequestered at the deepest level. So in releasing this, when a counselor is able to identify these functions and attributes at the deepest level, they can help a person to reclaim what they need to reclaim, to release that which was captive. And it's a huge battle, because this is an area and a domain that Satan knows very well, whether we understand it at all. And the level of captivity that he has able to devise for this last generation is what we're dealing with and what counselors are dealing with in terms of SRADID as it has come to be known. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this statement by Paul in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. God has revealed to us the deep things of God, you see, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. In verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of the man which is in him? So the Spirit has attributes of knowing. This is not memory. This is not even brain function. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows but the Spirit of God. So at the deepest level of knowing, it is not memory and narrative memory based upon brain function, which doesn't even come to the place of proper maturity and development until beginning at about 18 months. We're talking about a capacity to know that is neshama, it's the spirit of man. And this is what God allows us to access in these deeply traumatized people as the God of Daniel, to help them reclaim their life and come out of this captivity. Some of these things have to do with internal constructs. It's on a spiritual level. In Ephesians chapter 6, says we're not waging war with flesh and blood, but against the world rulers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, in the heavenlies. Notice, spiritual forces of wickedness. And so spiritual forces under the aegis of Satan in Ephesians 2 where it says he's the prince of the power of the air who is now working, supernaturally operational, in the sons of disobedience. This spirit singular is supernaturally operative in the sons of disobedience. So he can work through programmers, he can work through those that are his agents, and then as the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, these are spheres and dimensions, he's able to now build an internal Luciferian kingdomization. And this is networked with everyone else at various levels depending on their bloodline. Isaiah 25:7, it creates a huge global matrix that represents the rows of shields that are mentioned in Job 41, referring to Leviathan. The rows of shields there are actually structured out of the stolen life essence of people as they're taken captive right there at a new birth. We see Job 41:15, his strong scales are his pride, that is his rows of shields, as the Hebrew says, shut up as with a seal, one is so near to one another that no air can come between them, that is the shields, they are joined, and that's the same word used in Genesis 2:24, where a man shall leave his mother and cleave to his wife. They're joined together with one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. The word joined can also imply in context that there's sexual union involved. So when there's sexual abuse involved, right after the new birth, Satan is able to create these internal constructs and create a whole internal Luciferian kingdomization. I would like to also say that, you know, to those of you interested, I send a paper on this area of knowing, as we've been looking at. And also, Dan has put together, as the Lord has directed him, his own testimony. I'd be happy to send that to anyone that would be interested, that would follow up in more detail. But I wanted to come in, Dan, and just kind of give the listeners a little bit of biblical framework for what you just shared, so that they could recognize from the Word that what you're sharing has a biblical basis.
Just a comment on when you were talking about the Gospel of John. Actually, whenever I got through and to the memories around that occasion of 15 months, people talk about what they call their salvation verse, and I clearly remember that it in John chapter 1 verse 12 was the occasion that I would call my salvation verse.
It was
when that was read, I know that something happened, that I chose to become a child of God. And that I also know that from that point on, things changed for me as far as then the understanding and the perceiving of the rest of the stuff culminating in John 12:24 and the grain of wheat. You had mentioned earlier, Doug, about Russ Dizdar's book, The Black Awakening. I did get that. I read it some time ago, and I was impressed enough that I ordered a copy and sent to my daughter also to read, because I think it does truly represent something we'll see in this nation at a future time. And also we see all these occasions that are happening on a very regular basis now, where individuals are opening up and shooting their own family members or those around them. And I think Russ does describe these individuals as assassins. Shooters, yeah. And I think he did talk about that, which represented an assassination role in these individuals. And I did. When I got through reading with it, I said, you know, I'm not an assassin. I don't have any shooters inside. I fully believe what Russ has presented in this, but I did feel like that was, if you want to say there is a backdrop, or, if, you know, they talked about when jewelers, they lay out this black cloth before they put the diamond right in the middle of it for you to look at. And I felt like there was this backdrop or this cloth of these shooters or assassins, individuals who have been programmed to go off at a certain time. And then I think also that Russ does say that after they've accomplished what their goal, that they just are to commit a suicide, which we've seen so many do. And so they have a definite role, and they have a definite place in what the adversary is doing. But there is that which represents, in my own case, and the case of many that we have worked with over the years, represents something more of a core agenda of the adversary.
It's really a spiritual, what we're talking about, Dan, it's your level and these other ladies that we're talking about with this level of generational, you know, European royalty. It's a stronghold that represents a base of power, whereas the others may be carry out missions. This represents a spiritual base of power by which he maintains that web of a veil of web and spiritual death over the nations in Isaiah 25:1.
Yeah, and for years now, I felt like that I call myself a generator. I didn't mean to, I didn't want to, but it was this if the defilement could come without even going out to a ritual or activity.
You were engineered that way.
Right, yeah. Made into a very a power source that would generate the very defilement necessary to continue on and without even externally going outside of the realm of my life. Although there, up until, I think, it's been a number of years, but what was it, 2002, was it? The last occasion in which I do remember that I was actually physically in a ritual activity. And even then, I was presented with the need to take action to stop abuse on another woman. She was there. The abuse was there. If you do this, you can stop it for her. Of course, in this case, I was presented with the need to take her life and then take mine. That would stop the abuse anymore. And I praise God, I just broke down and I could not function anymore. To my shame, I say it wasn't because I called out on God in the midst of these things, but I literally broke down and couldn't function. And as I look back over the years of whenever I did embrace death or do whatever I needed to on behalf of the other individual that was there, I was never brought to a point where, okay, call on God or call out to the Lord in any way. It was just always, you do this, and it will produce a means of salvation for the other individual. That was this becoming the Messiah over and over and over again for these individuals. And just, you know, the repentance that I've embraced is that I was never a Messiah for anyone, and my activity only produced more pain and suffering in their lives.
You know, this brings to mind when you were talking about Shooter, the royals, the elite, and their wars. They, under the guise of God, apple pie, mom, this and that, they are responsible for murdering millions.
Yeah, I think it's you'd mentioned the royals. I just think about this wedding, and I was just thinking about Dan as he was sharing. I mean, being it wasn't public, but being the firstborn son of that we know of King George the Sixth. If you look at the pictures of King George and you look at Dan, I mean, you can see the physiognomy characteristics that are similar, and the lung condition that his father had. Dan has the same lung condition, so we have a number of indicators here. But the important thing is that that King George VI, when he died, who's the next king? Well, you know, if you read the literature, all the dynasty and all the authority goes to Queen Elizabeth. Well, Queen Elizabeth is not a king. So on the invisible cult realm, we now, this is all part of the history that's been recovered. There was a huge ceremony that took place in 1976 at New Swanstein Castle in Bavaria, Germany. And I've been there. I've been in the very bridal chamber, and it's quite an elaborate. In fact, New Swanstein Castle is the castle that the Disney castle was replicated. And that's the design that they built the Disney castle is from New Swanstein Castle there in Germany. But this a very high-level ritual. The Pope was officiating. There were heads of state from all over the world. And Dan was crowned King George the Seventh. Okay, and it was a huge event. It took, we won't go into it now. But it's very interesting that just recently their question was brought up Prince Charles, who was supposed to be the next line of succession, which I believe is going to go to William, but at any rate, what would be his title? Because you know, King George is a title. That isn't his name, but that was a title.
Mm-hmm.
And here's what Prince Charles said. He talked about a couple options, and he said, but I think he inclined to lean towards King George the Seventh.
Oh.
Hello? I mean, is that some kind of a, you know, a coincidence? I don't think so. But the truth of the matter is the crowning has already occurred in the secret occult level. And I don't believe there's going to be any more human kings. I believe that King Antichrist is already here, and all this staging and this wedding, William is just a figurehead along with his wife to be. Tomorrow, as we've already talked about this, I talked about it on a show last night, beginning with April the 20th, which is Hitler's birthday, and then through Easter, which is a satanic parody of the resurrection, you know, the phoenix rising, and all through this week there have been the big rituals occurred on Easter, as they do every year, and then it'll all culminate here. The 29th is the wedding tomorrow. On the 30th is Hitler's death. And then on May 1st is Beltane. I mean,
yeah.
It's all structured in a cult context. And so for Dan to be set apart to function this way as a king, it's already set in place and to represent this in the body of Christ. And so I think I don't have anything more to say about that. You can just talk about it, pick up wherever you want to do this.
Well, the other thing that I think has been important around this whole thing of DID and just the captivity the Lord has allowed Himself to be taken into in the human spirit, where in a child who's been born again has to do with the concept of the Jebusite stronghold in the Old Testament. David, whenever he when his forces were finally consolidated, the last place that had to be taken was the stronghold in Zion, right there in the center of Jerusalem, where the Jebusites were, and that was the very place where he set up his throne after they took it, and it was very significant in that it was the last place taken, and it also represented the very center of Jerusalem, and it represented the place where David would set up his throne and rule from. I was thinking, you know, my inner man is not the enemy. My inner man, in of itself, has been made into a stronghold, a Jebusite-type stronghold, a place where the Jebusites, or those who represent a Jebusite, where the adversary sought to camp, and it's really the place that should be the place for the greater David, Jesus Christ, to rule and to reign in a life from. And there's a twofold aspect of all this that we've been talking about. One is individually, this is my life and what I've been facing and dealing with. The other is the corporateness of the body of Christ, and that not only has this affected me, it has affected many in the body of Christ. So there's that which represents, I believe, a corporate place of a Jebusite stronghold. You know, when the Jebusites were in place in that stronghold before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, they had already. However, the adversary, through his seeing forward, he's not omnipotent or omniscient, but just in any way that he can see beyond the horizon of the time we know. He saw and he knew enough of what God desired to give to the children of Israel that the giants were in the land, and especially the Jebusites in that very stronghold there. And I think in the same way that whatever happened before salvation, at 12 months, the assault and the fracturing, and then the new birth, there is that which the adversary seeks to take up residence in that place before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then even when the Lord does come, it's in the center of the center. And the adversary, he seeks to maintain the hold that he can in such a way as to just keep the believer in an infantile state, without any move toward maturity, and to keep the believer in a state of defilement, so that the church is not coming to maturity and also not coming to that place of purity. It is fantastic in a sense, yet I believe with reference to the scripture and the adversary, it makes perfect sense to me. Yeah.
Well, I think that's a great summary, and a lot of this is when we're talking about, you mentioned the Black Awakening, this level of undoing of the works of the enemy is so much on a spiritual level that it's not something you're going to go out and say, well, let's see, where do we go to find evidence for this? Well, actually, the Word of God says in Matthew 18, verse 16, let every fact be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 13, 1, every fact and every matter shall be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. We have women here, and I remember one time when we were in New Jersey, it was very interesting that there was a young girl there. Remember Shelley? And Dan was there, and Shelley's a rich abuse survivor. Dan and Shelley had never met. She's younger. And we were sitting in there talking in this house, and she was watching Dan. And then Dan looked over, and she says, I think I remember you. Are you one of the flower girls? Yeah, were you a flower girl at the event, at the wedding in New Swanstein? And her eyes got kind of big because she'd been trying to talk about this, but all of her denial inside, whenever she tried to talk about being connected with Europe, all the denial said, but I'm born in America, I've never been to Europe. So she had all this denial. And as soon as Dan recognized her, it's like he gave the denial, which is an internal protection, permission to go ahead and look at this other side of her life that she was never supposed to know, this European connection. And right away there was that connection. She could see it, remember it, and Dan and this girl were able to interact right there, and it was so validating.
At the point when I saw her, it's like, of course she's much older, but I mean just somehow I'm much older, but we were both younger then.
Oh,
I mean, she was a young girl then. I don't know how to say it other than when I did ask her, so were you one of the flower girls at the wedding? And she broke down and cried. I mean, she got real big eyes, and then she cried. She goes, it really is true. It really is true. It's like my asking her that, totally independent of her having said anything, validated the memories that she had had. It was really something.
Yeah. So I think this, when we talk about evidence, just like in the court of law, let everything be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. We've had so many accounts like this in different parts of the world, but even around the nation, where these testimonies have been corroborated. And so for those that are skeptical or whatever, that's okay. But the scriptures we looked at, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, then God does reveal what is necessary for a person to go free. And we would call that supernatural when it says God reveals profound hidden things. I think for God it's completely natural. I think we're the ones that try to compartmentalize God and what's supernatural and what isn't. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter. So for those that have a ritual abuse background and who are highly structured and engineered through demonic facilitation and Nazi-type doctors, God's given everything for life and godliness to these people as well. So there's specific application, there's a specific way in which this life and godliness has to be realized, and I think those that that work in this area of counseling and ministering to those with this background, you need to be in sync with the God of Daniel who reveals profound and hidden things. Help the individual person that you're working with to release that deeply sequestered and guarded area so they can begin to have their history. And when this area is fully released that has been targeted by the adversary, that person knows their history. They know it. And they'll need to go, need to say, well, let's see, I was in a ritual at Windsor Castle. We need to go look at the security cameras and see if we're there. I mean, hello, that's not how it's done. It's by our relationship, both counselor and counselee, with the God of Daniel that reveals profound and hidden things. It is knowing the fact and being able to recognize when you're dealing with this level of captivity and these blue blood royals or whoever you're working with, that the Word of God means exactly what it says, Proverbs 20, verse 27. The Ruach, not the Ruach, the Neshama of man is the lamp of Yahweh. It is the lamp of Yahweh. So whether there's that darkness, that which is the inbreathed life of God that comes in at conception, and then, of course, at new birth, there's a whole new inbreathing of divine life that's what's lost in Adam. So the Neshama is the lamp of the Lord searching all the innermost parts of a man's being. That's what it says. And we notice in Job 31 that it's the Neshama that gives man knowledge and understanding or discernment. So I think it's just a matter of being able to take what we have in the Bible and to implement it and to apply it in specific situations like this. And when I'm training counselors in this area, what I do is I once we're in touch with that which represents Neshama, I said, you see that level of knowing, that's Neshama. And once they see it in the counseling process, you're able to distinguish between working with alders or just, you know, parts that do functions versus that core aspects as that's released. Then their history comes forward, and they know that their history is their history because they know how they got there. And so the evidence is sitting right in front of you, counselor. You just have to know how to help that person through divine enablement, through divine revelation, to recover that which has been stolen and allow that to come forward so they can be released and set free. So this is very, very significant what we're talking about. And I look forward to those that, you know, perhaps are working with survivors. Or, you know, there's a young, I say young, there's this black brother that lives in Georgia. His name's Larry. He calls me. He just was so frustrated with the church because that he was going to. He just began to pray and seek the Lord. And he's heard somebody's message on the Bright Show, listened to the Nephilim Mothers, and he was apprehended by the Lord. He told the Lord, I really feel like I really want to help people with this kind of background. He knew nothing. He knew absolutely nothing. He began to read and study. He called me the other day, and he's now in touch with a woman who's a multiple. He's starting to work with her.
That's
wonderful. No background training, and yet the Lord has just called him in. He says, I have to do this. I mean, and so I try to encourage him the best way I can and give him some, you know, some pointers along the way. But this is amazing that God only knows how many people are out there. That, you know, they've listened to the Bite Show, and through hearing the Nephilim Mother's testimony, they've been drawn in compassion, desire to be a part of this end-time work to see people set free. And I just praise God for that. And I think it's just really amazing the opportunity that we've been given just through the Bite Show, Georgia.
Well, I think that's wonderful that this man listened and he's called to do the work. That's just wonderful. And Douglas, I want to thank you and Dan for your presentation today and all the insights. My goodness, lots of insights. And I know that these audio files do help people. It's a real blessing. And everybody, you can go to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the audio files that we have worked on. And it's free. To the listener. However, it's not free. if you understand what I mean, it does cost to keep it free. So,
can I just say something, Georgianne? I think it's important for people to know that if you pray and if the Lord would direct you to contribute to this ministry, you can write Georgianne. It's right on her website, and that helps pay for the upload and maintaining the system. So if you would be led by the Lord to give some of the Lord's money that you have, I know that would be greatly appreciated by Georgianne.
Oh, definitely. And I thank you for that, Douglas. I want to say God bless everybody that's listening. These are such important files. They're just full of insights. Please listen. Pay attention. Good night, everyone.